You know, this must be the remnant right here. These are the remnant of the remnant that come in the morning. I have to let you know a little personal thing here. I like preaching in the morning because my voice is several notes lower. And so I just feel, you know, I don't mind having a little higher voice. I don't mind that. But when I get to heaven, I want to have a nice bass voice. I want to sing bass in the heavenly choir. I've had a talk with the Lord Jesus about this, and I think it's going to work out. So when I have this opportunity to preach at like 6:45 in the morning, I'm just rejoicing because it's, you know, I just have this low voice, or what seems low to me at least. Our associate pastor there at Troy, his name is Pastor Glenn Heil. He is a jovial man. I mean, just a wonderful man. He looks for all the world like the stereotypical image of Santa Claus. And his voice is so low. I mean, it's just incredible. You feel it more than hear it. And when he speaks in the morning, he will call me at times and say, in a voice I could never even imitate, is Pastor David there? And I just feel the vibrations more than I hear his voice. I'm just so jealous. You know, he can say the most simple thing. He can say, I think we need to get breakfast. And it just sounds rich, you know. Wonderful, wonderful. Well, let's study this morning. I want to speak to you a little bit about these character essentials. One of them that I think Matt spoke about yesterday. Did Matt speak on the topic of purity yesterday morning? For those of you who are here, good. Did he talk about the illustration of the rose? Did he allude to that? Okay, good. I want to talk about that for just a moment. And we'll speak briefly about purity, and then we'll get into our third character essential, and that is simplicity. So we've covered integrity with Daniel. We'll talk a little bit about purity in the life of Joseph. And then the thrust of our message this morning will be simplicity in the life of John the Baptist. Simplicity in the life of John the Baptist. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we invite your presence to be with us in a powerful way. Lord, I appreciate so much Elizabeth's prayer. We do pray that your spirit will come into this room and that you will, in a very powerful, very profound way, impact our lives. Lord, we need you every hour, and we pray that you will be with us in this early hour. Please come and meet with your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I did not tell Matt what to preach yesterday, but I said, if you want to keep with the theme of what we've been presenting, you can talk about purity, and it sounds like he did that. Now, did he talk about purity from the perspective of the life of Joseph? Did he do that?
No.
Okay, good. The way that I normally present that message is that you remember Joseph was in a situation where he was being propositioned by Potiphar's wife. You remember the story probably. He had been taken, he had been sold by his brothers into captivity. He went to Egypt and he was sold to a man named Potiphar. Potiphar put his entire house, his entire trust, his estate into the hands of a man named Joseph. The only thing that Potiphar did not give to Joseph was his wife, and apparently Potiphar, because of his position, was gone frequently on various excursions and endeavors and journeys. And on numerous occasions, Potiphar's wife, we don't know what kind of woman she was in terms of her looks, but presumably Joseph was a very handsome young man, and she began to proposition him. She propositioned him in a way that it was clear to him that she would like to have some sort of intimacy, sexual intimacy with him. And on one occasion, she actually grabbed him. Now, think this through in your mind. Here he is, a young man, out of his culture, away from his family, all of the reasons in the world to disobey. Just like Daniel, we spoke about the first. All of the reasons. It would have been very convenient and perhaps even politically expedient for him to engage in a relationship with this woman, because then he could have perhaps even earned freedom. He could have easily justified it or rationalized it. So on one occasion, she lays hold on him and says, "Lie with me." Now that is very, very forward. Joseph's response in Genesis chapter 28 was simple. He said, "How can I commit this great sin against my God?" And the point that I always bring out to the young people when I mention that is that when we sin, chiefly and primarily, we are sinning against God. While we might offend a brother if we say something unkind, and while we may upset a sister if we tell her a lie, and while we may offend a store if we chose to steal something or be dishonest, all of that is true. We do sin on the horizontal level with one another. There is offense on the horizontal level, but the chiefest offense in sin is on the vertical level, and Joseph understood that. He said, "How could I ever commit this great sin against my God?" Joseph possessed purity of mind, and purity of mind enabled Joseph to possess purity of body. Now, that is an essential concept that you grasp. It is impossible to have sexual, intimate purity of body unless you first have purity of mind. Jesus said it this way, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery.' But I say unto you that whoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." The same, too, by the way, would go for ladies and men. If we can possess personal mental purity through an abiding sense of the person of Jesus and his empowering grace, only then with mental purity, the mind stayed upon the things of God, could the body ever be sexually, intimately pure. I teach a seminar for men, usually. It's oftentimes entitled Straight Talk to Men. And we talk about some very, very difficult subjects, largely the subjects of pornography. Now, statistically, pornography is not just a problem for men. About as near as they can guesstimate of the uses of pornography, about 70% are men and 30% are women. Now, I was surprised by that. I thought that that number was high on the side of the ladies. But what happens is, beloved, and listen carefully here, when somebody gets involved in an addiction with sexually illicit material, it always begins in the mind with impure thoughts. Impure thoughts lead to impure actions and impure words, and eventually you have all kinds of terrible, immoral things growing out of impure thoughts. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In order for us to be sexually pure in our bodies, to be intimately pure in our bodies, we must strive to win the battle of the mind. As the Apostle Paul says, bringing every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, this is just a quick overview. When I present this topic, I usually go down to the floral store. And if you've never done this, I strongly encourage you to try it. I go down to the floral store. I'll do this, I think, at Fountain View, so don't spread the rumor over there. I go down to the store and I buy a rose, a big, beautiful, red, fully open, fully mature, beautiful rose. And then I buy several other roses. Now, these are roses that are going to be beautiful. They're going to be mature and open and gorgeous. But at this stage, they're closed. You follow? They're closed. Now, here's the incredible thing. All of the petals that it takes to be mature and open and fully blossoming are in this closed. You understand? In this closed rose. And I give the challenge. I invite the students. I say, I'd like some volunteers to come forward, and I'll have four or five of these roses. And I'll give them out. And I'll say, over the course of this sermon, you have a task, you have a challenge before you. And that challenge is to take this closed rose and to open it up. I want you to make this closed rose look like this beautiful, mature rose that I have here. Do you think they can do it? It's impossible. What happens is that as you get your fingers in there and you start trying to peel back the petals have not yet reached a level of maturation where they can handle that kind of stress, and the petals actually begin to break and they get soiled by the oils in your fingers. And as you pull, they begin crumpled, they start to wilt right before your eyes, and sometimes they're so delicate the petals just break off. And in frustration, what normally happens is the young people kind of reach their finger down into the middle and start peeling away. And when they are done, the rose looks pathetic. Then you make the obvious spiritual application. You say, now look at this rose. Look at how terrible this rose looks. Why does it look so bad? And everybody gets the point. Because you tried to open it too early. And then I say, how could we ensure that this rose would be beautiful and fully mature the way that God designed it to be? And all of them say, you wait for it to mature on its own. Do you see the point? Young men and young women, please listen to me. You are beautiful, beautiful creatures. God has made you that way. He designed you to be beautiful and to be beautifully attractive to one another. But to prematurely engage yourself in those kinds of activities will not blossom into a beautiful, mature situation. It will produce the exact opposite. It will ruin, it will break, it will scar, and it will soil. I challenge you to try it sometime. I challenge you to try it sometime, and this will be a profound object lesson that will teach you far better to wait and to preserve your sexual intimate purity particularly your mental purity, which will always lead to physical purity, than to hasten into a relationship that you will regret for the rest of your life. I have no shame in telling people that when I married my wife, she had never been with a man. And I can tell you that this made all of the difference for her. She has never, ever regretted waiting. And you will never regret waiting. But you will regret rushing into a situation. Having said that, I want to challenge you. I don't know. Normally, the devil works so hard and the hormones flow so fast. And the culture that we live in is so totally, blazingly sexual that it is very common for young people, 16, 15, 14, 17, 18, to have already been engaged in sexually active lifestyles. I want to give you two pieces of advice and two words of encouragement this morning. Number one is, if you have not begun, wait until you have your life partner. You will not regret it. Number two is, if you have already done that, if you already feel that you have spoiled yourself. I was just speaking to a young lady last night. She's not married. She's young, 21 years old. And she had a very unfortunate experience. And she said that her father used to always say to her that no one, no man would ever want to have a relationship with a woman who had already been around the block, so to speak. And she was crushed and she was crying and she was weeping. And I put my hand on her shoulder and I said, "Sister, let me give you some counsel here. The Bible says that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You may have failed in this area. You may have violated your sexual innocence and purity in this area. That may have happened, but I have some very good news for you. When we come to Jesus, when we repent of those things, when we turn from the sins, we become as though we had never done those things. And once again, our innocence, our purity is preserved. I find that very encouraging. Two words of encouragement. If you have not started, wait for your life partner. You will not regret it. And number two, if you have already engaged in these activities, repent, turn to the Lord, and be spiritual virgins for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, go with me in your Bibles. Let's move on to our second character essential here. We've talked about integrity in the life of Daniel, purity in the life of Joseph. Again, this was just a review. Let us look now at something that we alluded to last night, and this is simplicity in the life of John the Baptist. Go with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Now, how many of you agree with this statement? I want to make a statement, and I want to know how many of you young people agree with this statement. Salvation is simple. How many of you think that's true? That's a true statement. You're not participating with me. Raise your hands. Okay, good. I agree. To me, the essence of salvation is this. God is God. He is the illimitable, omnipotent, omniscient, ineffable God of the universe. He can do anything He wants to do, and you and I are made out of dust. We can do nothing. We couldn't even lift our head off of the pillow if God in His kindness didn't give us the strength to do it. There is an incredible statement in the little book, Faith and Works, in which Ellen White says that if God neglected us for 1 second, we would die. I mean, just think about that. God upholds you. He enables you to breathe. He keeps your heart beating. By the way, as somebody who was studying pre-medicine before I became a Christian, I was fascinated not so much by anatomy, which I did enjoy, but especially by the physiological processes. And I was studying, and it is amazing the complexity, and complexity is an understatement. It is amazing the physiological complexity in the human system. And something that fascinated me, perhaps more than anything else, is the electrical current that stimulates the cardiac muscle to beat. And to be perfectly candid, if all of the medical doctors and all of the scientists were to be perfectly open, candid, and honest, they would have to confess, we have no idea what makes those nodes fire again and again and again and again. It's almost self-generating. The atrial node fires and it causes the heart to pump. Why is that? We do not know. It's because God in His kindness is preserving us. He's keeping us alive. If God neglected us for a moment, we would not be able to lift our head from the pillow. We would die instantaneously. So for me, salvation is basic. God is omnipotent, omniscient, illimitable. He is the most powerful, sublime being in all the universe. And you and I are made out of dirt. And we have to trust Him. Amen? I mean, this is basic stuff. This is simple. Now, I'm not suggesting that there are not theological themes that are very powerful and very sublime and very sophisticated, but on a basic, rudimentary level, we have to trust God because our everything is wrapped up in Him.
Amen.
The gospel is simple. Therefore, on at least one level, we should also be simple people. We should be simple people. What does that mean, we should be simple people? I don't mean that we should be simple-minded. Okay, there's a difference. To be simple-minded has the connotation of being a numbskull, being a dolt, right? A goose. I'm not suggesting that we're simple-minded, but that we're just simple people. As I consider the life of John the Baptist, I think if you could distill John the Baptist's life down into a single word, and sometimes I like to do that as a simple person. I like to read a passage of Scripture, study the character, a Bible character, study something, a story of Jesus, and then I say to myself, how would I distill this down into a word? This is helpful for me. It keeps my mind active. What is the one word that embodies what has taken place here? And for me, the word that embodies the person and the activities of John the Baptist is the word simplicity. Notice in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the what, everyone?
Desert.
In the desert. I'm reading from the New King James, the wilderness. In the wilderness of Judea. By the way, has anyone here been to the so-called Holy Land? By the way, it's not holy anymore. I just want to be clear on that. It's not holy anymore. Ellen White says that we should strive to go where Jesus is, not where Jesus was. In fact, in one statement she says, we should not spend one penny to go back to the place where Jesus was. Far better to go to the bedside of the sick, to go to the fatherless and the widowed, and be where Jesus is, because where He was is no longer of any appreciable significance. That's not to say it does not have historical value, but the main point here is, far better for us to spend our time in ministry than walking the places where Jesus walked in the past. Verse 2, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you could distill the message of John the Baptist down to a single word, what would that word be? What do you think it would be? Repent. It's so simple, repent. Now, what does repent mean?
Turn away.
How many of you know who Dwight Moody is? Dwight Moody, the great, great American evangelist. By the way, the other evening we preached a message entitled Night of Fire. Were you there? Night of Fire. And Blaise Pascal had that experience that he called his night of fire. I didn't allude to this, but Dwight Moody had the identical experience. I read the autobiography, one of the biographies, rather, of Dwight Moody, and he tells the experience of locking himself in his room, perhaps emulating Blaise Pascal, and he had the identical experience of an overwhelming sense of both physical and spiritual fire engulfing his soul. Fascinating. One day, Dwight Moody was preaching a sermon, and he stood up in the Chicago Tabernacle, and there were thousands of people there, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people. Everybody had come to hear this great, big Santa Claus of a man, because that's just what he looked like. He was a huge, big, you know, bearded, nice, jolly. He was a very jolly fellow, and he would go over to Europe. He would turn that place upside down, particularly England, because he was so almost crass, and he didn't use good language. And on one occasion, a lady went to him and said, Dwight Moody, you have murdered the English language. You've ruined the King's English. And he said, sister, I'm using all the English I know to win as many souls as I can. What are you doing with the English you know?
Amen.
This was Dwight Moody. He was a powerful, powerful man of God. And he stood up there in the Chicago Tabernacle, and everybody was there. People were sitting on the edges of their seat. They could hear the evangelist Moody. He was a famous man. And he began to walk toward the back of this long hall. The Chicago Tabernacle, of course, is burned down now. But he began to walk toward the back, a long distance, thousands of people. What is Dwight Moody doing? Is this man insane? And he began to say at the top of his lungs, and did he have some lungs? He said, I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. I am going to hell. I'm going to hell. And he's just walking toward the back of the tabernacle, and people are saying, what is going on? Dwight Moody has lost his mind. All the way to the back of the tabernacle. I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell. And as he reached the back of the tabernacle, he grew quiet for a moment. Everybody at this point is totally confused. He turned around, started walking back toward the front of the tabernacle, and said, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. And as he walked all the way to the front of the tabernacle, he walked right back up behind the pulpit. He said, brothers and sisters, you have just seen biblical repentance. And he made an altar call and many people came forward. That was the sermon. Repentance is you're going one way to hell and you turn around and go back the other direction toward heaven. Repentance is a U-turn. This was John the Baptist's message. Make a U-turn. The direction you are going is the wrong direction. Have you ever taken a wrong turn? It does not help to continue going in that direction. Sometimes you feel like you just want to. It doesn't help. You say, man, I've been going this way for 15 miles and I'm just gonna ride it out. Well, you will ride it out for about 8,000, 9,000 miles right around the circumference of the earth. But it's always better and faster just to make a U-turn. Verse 3, for it is he who has spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the where, everyone? In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Verse 4, we're going to come back to these verses, but I want to rush through them. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was what? Locusts. Now, you think that means grasshoppers, but I'm going to come back to that. Locusts, and what else did he eat? Wild honey. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Was John the Baptist a popular evangelist?
Sure.
Sure. The Bible says all of the people from the area of Jerusalem and Judea went to the Jordan to hear this man. Now let's talk about four characteristics of this man's life that we should emulate. Number one, John spoke simply and plainly. John spoke simply and plainly. John was not a politician. Now I don't mean by that we should confine ourselves to single syllable words. I've had people say to me on at least a dozen or more occasions, Pastor Asherick, when you preach, I feel like I need a dictionary. And my response is, good. Because the reason that many people need a dictionary is not because my vocabulary is so vast and so expansive, but because most folk are just dumb. Now, I say that in the kindest way. I took a class in college, and it was called a basic English class. It was a sociology class. And I learned that 95% of communication in the English language, listen to this statistic, 95% of communication in the English language is done with 450 words. If you up that number to 850, it's 98.7%. So in 850 words, the majority of the population of this continent, North America, speaks in 850 words. It's incredible. Yet there are 10,000 plus words in the English language. To me, this says that we are not tapping the potential, the resources of what our language can mean. And so, yes, I strive to be educated. And by the way, I don't do anything special to increase and sound into. I just read books. If you want to increase your vocabulary, if you want to increase your grasp of the world around you, become a reader and turn that silly television off. Read good books. Start with the Bible, then read through the Conflict of the Ages series, and then immerse yourself in the great thinkers and Christians, men and women of the past. Read John Bunyan. Read C.S. Lewis. Read these men. Read Ellen White. Tremendous men and women of faith. And when you find a word in there that you don't know, get a dictionary and look it up right then and there. When I was young, I'd say to my mother, Mother, what is necessary? How do I spell necessary? She'd say, look it up. I'd say, Mother, what does incapable mean? She'd say, look it up. I strongly encourage you, this is a piece of pastoral advice. You want to succeed in life? Get yourself a good dictionary and keep it with you. Okay? It will make you a more well-rounded, intelligent person. When the Bible says that John spoke simply, it did not mean that he spoke in, you know, monosyllabic words. Everybody, that's even two. So we're done. You know, you all must come. You know, no. He was not an unintelligent man, but his message was simple. The distillation of John the Baptist's message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You and I should strive to speak as plainly and as simply as possible. Let our speech, as the Bible says in the book of Colossians, be seasoned with salt. Have you ever read that passage? Let your speech be seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Let your yea be yea and let your nay be nay, and strive not to be a politician, not to let frivolity and silliness and lightness. I tell you, I was a little frustrated yesterday on the bus. I'm glad I don't know some of these fellows' names, but we were driving up, and there's these people that are sitting right near me, and they're talking about the most ludicrous, silly, banal things. And I thought to myself, here you are. You are in the prime of your youth. Your mind is active and ready and able. And all you can bring yourself to talk about are these foolish things. I don't even want to mention them. But silly, ridiculous things that Christian folks should never be talking about. Much less laughing and joking and jovial. I mean, there is so much more on which the mind can dwell. Everything does not have to be a joke. Can you say amen? Now that's not to say that we should not have joy and happiness and sweetness in our experience, but don't become so overwhelmed with humor, so intoxicated with jokes that you cannot be serious at times. We should meditate and think simply and speak simply and plainly. John the Baptist could distill his whole message down to a single word, repent. To a single sentence, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I would challenge you to try to distill what is the purpose of your life down to a single sentence. Try to do it today. Take out a piece of paper and say, if I could plot the course for the rest of my life and I was going to write it down in a sentence, what would that sentence be? Try to do it. I challenge you. And it will focus you, because then everything you do, whether your career or your life partner, whatever it is, will be funneled through that picture of who you are and who you want to be for the Lord Jesus Christ. Stay focused. And you can do that by simplifying your speech, simplifying your life. John the Baptist was a man with a mission who spoke simply and plainly, and you can do the same. Notice what else, though. How did John the Baptist dress? Verse 4. Now John himself was clothed in what? Camel's hair. See, Kim knows, he doesn't even have a Bible with him. He knows it just like that. He's got this thing memorized. He has it just down there. With a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 8, Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist. You remember this verse? And he says, now what were you guys wanting to see? What did you go out to see? A reed shaking in the wind? No, you were looking for the wrong thing. What did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft clothes? And then he says, I love this. He says, those that wear soft clothes are in king's houses. In other words, John the Baptist was a rebuke in his dress to the excesses of his day. To the fashionable excesses of his day, John the Baptist's simple dress was a standing, daily, visible rebuke. And it should be for us as well. I recently did a week of prayer at an academy, and I hope I don't get myself into trouble for this. I don't care if I do, really. I spoke at this academy, and there is a fashion now for the men, and there's a fashion now for the ladies. And part of the fashion for the men involves, you know, dropping the drawers just low enough to where you can see whatever brand of boxers they're wearing. So, you know, if it's Joe Box or American Eagle or Polo, you know, it's fashionable now. And they just drop that down. And I would see people at the academy there, you know, and they're, you know, just, you know, putting them down just not too low, but not too high, you know, just so it looks nice and fashionable. And I was speaking to this academy group of students, and I said, young people, you know, I noticed that some of you wear your pants quite low. Do you know where this comes from? Do you know what message you're sending? Why do you do that? The devil is beating the fashion drum and you're dancing. You've given no thought, no consideration to why you're exposing your underwear. Do you know? Nobody knew. I said, this comes from the prison systems. This fashion fad began in the prison systems when active, available male homosexuals would drop their drawers slightly to announce that they were available. That's where that fashion comes from. It is a blazing reference to homosexuality, and yet here are God's people running around with this, dropping their drawers just so. And all of the fellas just kind of in horns, and the ladies just busted up in laughter, you know. This thing that you think looks so sharp is really quite ridiculous. Now, how about the ladies? I didn't have any mercy on them either. The new thing with the ladies is to get these pants in the front that go very low, and then these belly shirts, you know, that come just above the belly button. I suppose that there's an infatuation right now with bellies. And I said to these ladies, because I saw about 100 bellies on campus that week, I said, ladies, I want you to know I'm a married man. I'm a happily married man. I love my wife very much. And you might think you have a very attractive, nice, tan, tight belly, but I don't want to see it. Amen? I'm not interested. And I dare say that there are other people, just because you like your belly does not mean that other people do. Amen? So cover that thing up. Are you with me? Now, I'm just using these as funny illustrations of, you know, the devil says this is the nice way to dress, so that's the way the world dresses. The devil beats the fashion drum, and we all dance along. I encourage you, don't be so caught up in the fashionable excesses of the world. John the Baptist dressed very plainly. I challenge you to do the same. Can you say amen to that? Doesn't mean you dress slovenly or out of fashion. Just dress in such a way. There's two reasons, by the way, you wear clothes. Number one, because we don't want to see you naked. Right? And number two, to keep you warm. That's why we wear clothes. Because it's not, you know, we don't want to see everyone running around naked. That would be an unusual experience. And so that you can stay warm. Amen to that? So if you keep that in mind, you won't always have to have the newest blouse or the newest pants or the best jeans or the best shoes or the... No. I have these shoes. You know, somebody sent me these shoes about 4 years ago, and I'm sure they are desperately out of fashion at this point. I could care less. They still fit. Amen? Dress for the simple purpose of keeping you... You can look nice. You can look attractive. Just be sure that your limbs are clothed. Amen? Just do your best to clothe your limbs. Be like a John the Baptist, dress simply. Let's hasten along. Notice this with me. The rest of verse 4, it says, John's food was locusts and wild honey. There is a tremendous amount of theological discussion about what is meant here, locusts. In fact, if you look this up in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary, there is as much on this as many other very sublime themes in the Bible. And what happens is that the word locust here is not the word that is often used for grasshopper. It's not that word. In the place where John lived, in ancient Palestine, they had carob trees all over the place, okay? Like you have carob pudding or carob ice cream or this kind of thing. Carob is like a bean pod, and that is referred to as the locust bean tree. It's the locust bean tree. And there is significant evidence, theological and historical evidence, to suggest that John was not out like some crazy madman. If you've ever seen any of these Bible videos, they make John out to be some sort of wild, crazy man. He was no such thing. He was a simple man, eating grasshoppers and hunting. No. He was eating carob seed pods. By the way, theological discussion aside, Ellen White makes this crystal clear. And for me, I will trust the word of a prophet over the word of a theologian any day. Never forget that, by the way. Never forget that. Far better to have the words of a prophet than the words of a theologian. Because theologians, they are like those waves in the sea, back and forth, like those reeds. But you have the words of a prophet, an inspired writer. Just hold on tight to those, and God will never, ever let you down.
Amen.
So John the Baptist ate simply. He was a vegetarian. Ellen White says that. John the Baptist was a vegetarian. So his dress was a rebuke to the fashionable excesses of his time. His language was a rebuke to the long, flowery, legalistic discourses of the Pharisees. So his language was a rebuke, his simplicity of language. His dress was a rebuke, his simplicity of dress. And his diet was a rebuke. He just ate very simple food, and you should too. It is no secret to you that you can avoid all of the major maladies that kill people if you will just do a few things. Don't smoke, don't drink, and eat a good diet, drink plenty of water, and get exercise, and you will outlive the majority of the population, provided nothing catastrophic happens. Okay? Let me just give you one axiom, and if you remember this, you'll be set. You should eat to live, not live to eat. Amen? Eat to live. Don't live to eat. I would challenge you to be vegetarians. My personal advice about this is that in this day and age, in this country, with so many other food resources available to us, especially with the knowledge that we have about heart disease and cancer and mad cow disease and so many things that are creeping in, the only intelligent decision to make in the day and age in which you are living is to be a vegetarian. And I would even challenge you that if you wanted to do this right, you would avoid animal products altogether. Because the truth of the matter is that these things are so filled with hormones and so filled with disease that you will compromise the physical integrity of your system. Let me give you one statistic on that. 100 years ago, young ladies, on average, we reached puberty at the age of 13 and 14. 100 years ago. Young ladies were coming into sexual maturation between the ages of 13 and 14. Today, it is common and even average for young ladies to reach puberty between the ages of 9 and 10. 100 years. What happened? Most of what has happened is all of the hormones and the stimulants, the growth hormones in the milk that begins to stimulate even the human system. And this is going crazy. It's happening for men as well. Just avoid that stuff. Fresh fruits, fresh vegetables, eat simply like John. Last but not least, the Bible says that John came from the where? The wilderness. He not only spoke simply, he not only dressed simply, he not only ate simply, but he lived in a simple place. Now, because I live in Detroit, I need to give a caveat here. I need to be careful that I preach what I think the council actually is. It's no secret to you that the cities of 1 million plus have increased by like 300% in the last 100 years. Okay, you're having what's called rural flight. Okay, it's a sociological, it's really a global phenomenon. People are leaving the country and they're going to the cities because they think they can make a living there. Well, we are called to preach the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now, where are we going to preach the gospel? Well, we better go to where the people are. Now, let me just be very candid with you here. The way that should be done in an ideal situation is to live in the country. Ellen White would say at an outpost center. This sounds good, doesn't it, Kim? You're liking the sound of this. You've heard it. At an outpost center and then go work the cities and then retire and come back out. Okay? To come back out. That is the ideal circumstance. Okay? But the principle is, now listen carefully, the principle is that you and I need to be in God's nature, surrounded by God's flowers and God's birds and God's deserts like we were yesterday, all of that beauty, as often as our soul needs to keep our mind focused and riveted on God. I moved from a town of 300 to Detroit, which is the 6th or 7th largest city in the entire United States. To say that was culture shock would be a gross understatement. I find Detroit very, very disturbing. And I will tell you this, I do not plan on staying there for years and years on end. My wife and I have been there for a year and a half. To be honest, it looked like the whole thing was going to fall through there for a little while. And I was 15 seconds away from making a phone call to Kim Buesel and saying, Kim, get me a plane ticket to Africa because we're going for a few years. You follow me? In other words, the point here is just this. God has called us to the city, but we are laboring there intelligently. We take special, special time, my wife and I, to go out into the wilderness, to go out into the woods. We plan that because we know that we need it. Otherwise, the city will vex you. The Bible says in the book of Peter that righteous Lot, his soul was vexed day by day as he beheld the unlawful deeds of those that lived in Sodom. Take time by yourself to go off away from people. And just dwell with God in His creation. It's fine to do it with friends. No problem with that. If you do not have the luxury of living in the country, then take time as often as is possible. Take time to go out into the country and to enjoy the presence of God in His creation. John the Baptist had such a powerful, close, intimate relationship with God because he was day after day beholding the mountains in their grandeur, the meadows in their beautiful sublimity. He saw all of these wonderful things, and this put him into direct connection with God. Then he could go with his soul buoyed up, with his batteries charged into those sinful cities. He could minister for a time, and then he could escape back out, enjoy the beautiful, beautiful glory of God's creation. Let's review. John the Baptist spoke simply. John the Baptist dressed simply. John the Baptist ate simply. And John the Baptist lived simply. My challenge to you today would be very simple. Do not be carried away with all of the excesses of the age, with all of the excesses of the day in which you live. Strive to be God's humble, simple people. And in doing that, not just your mouth, but your life itself will send a message to the world and the culture around you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, teach us how to impact the culture around us. Help us to know that the way we live is far more powerful and impacting than what we say. Father in heaven, I pray for each young person in here. Lord, I do not pray that they will be simple-minded. I pray that they will be profound in their philosophical and intellectual grasp of this message. But Father, I do pray that their lives would be simple. Not simple-minded, but Father, a simple, focused, single message. Father, may everything we do, whether we eat or drink, how we live, how we dress, what we read, our recreative activities, may all of these things be funneled through that focused reason why you have called us to exist. May we have simplicity of purpose, just as John the Baptist did. And Father, in this, may our lives and the lives of these young people powerfully impact the culture in which they live. This is my prayer, Father, and I know that you will give us your Spirit to empower us to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.